Good morning. Myself and Lowry are going to share this preach with you this morning, and we're going to be preaching from Romans chapter 2, continuing our Romans series. That was the cue for the that thing to come up there. And so Carl was talking last week. Ah, there you go. I've been there. That's quite an awesome place. When you get off, we got off the train expecting to see this massive sort of open area, and in the distance would be the Colosseum. It's right there on the roundabout. So, you know, if you drive too fast in Rome, you could actually crash into the Colosseum, which is not very good planning. But there you go, anyway. So, last week, Carl was telling you about, telling us about the way the world is going downwards and spiraling downwards into more and more depravity and sin. And we're just going to go on to the next little bit in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And I'll just read it to you. And then me and Lowry will unpack it a little bit for us. Okay, so it says, this is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. For the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews who do have God's law will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. And what Paul is doing here is writing to the Jews in Rome, the Jewish church, because there's a problem. The Jewish Christians are assuming some kind of superiority over the non-Jewish Christians, over the Gentile Christians, those that don't come from the Jewish faith, and seeing themselves as better than. And the message for us today, really, in this is that we can fall into the same trap of seeing some kind of superiority for ourselves that isn't really there. That we see ourselves as better than other people or better than other Christian groups. We shouldn't see ourselves as better than unsaved people. You know that, don't you? We might be better off. We might be blessed. We might be heading for an eternal destination created by God. But that doesn't make us better than them. You understand that? It makes us better off than them. And particularly in relation to other Christians, we're definitely no better. And yet that can creep into our thinking. That thinking, that selfishness, that sort of, you know, self-importance doesn't come from God. It comes from somewhere else. It either comes from Satan or and our own sin, our own thoughts about ourselves. I remember when Marion and I got married, Marion was brought up as a Catholic, And you were probably a flaky Catholic, I would suggest then. And otherwise, you wouldn't have married me. But her dad, he was what you'd call a staunch Catholic. He was from Glasgow. His mum and dad are from Lithuania, so we're half Baltic. That's pretty good, isn't it, Larry? Oh, Marion is anyway. And he was a Glaswegian Catholic. And when he found out my brother was a Christian, you know, I thought he was going to, you know, be all judgmental. And he said, "Tell me about what your brother Charles believes." And I said, "I wasn't a Christian. I didn't really know." He said, "Is it all about Jesus?" And I was like, "Yeah, actually, it is all about Jesus." He said, "Oh, well, that's good enough." And when he was dying, my father-in-law, Victor, he was unafraid of death. And when my brother was dying, about 18 months after that, he was also unafraid of death. And some common ground there. And then I had talking particularly about the Catholic faith, because I'd heard a lot in churches criticism of Catholics. Well, the problem with the Catholics is this, and where the Catholics get it wrong. And I was thinking, that's interesting, because that's not my experience. My experience has been this. I was going to go and pray one Saturday afternoon. I said to Martin, "I'm going to go and pray up at in the little chapel up at Osmotherley. I know where it is, but I've never been out. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to have a little prayer." So I went to Osmotherley on a Saturday afternoon, and I went in there, a little place, and there was a Catholic priest in there. And I don't know what he was doing there on a Saturday when I went in, but I said, "Dad, is it all right if I pray?" And he's like, "Yeah, okay, go ahead, you know." So I knelt down in this little chapel to pray on my own. But by the time I'd finished, I wasn't on my own. There was about 50 people in there on a Saturday afternoon, nice day outside. All these Catholics all praying together. Someone at the front was just a normal lady, was just leading in prayers and praying out certain psalms and things, and people praying out after her. And I thought, oh, I wish I knew all these responses to say. This is quite exciting. And Martin and Margaret and the kids came up to see me there, because I think they knew that actually I wouldn't be on my own. I always remember Faith was about 3, and she came in and knelt down next to me, you know. And then Martin and I went to a church in Norton. I think it was called, St. Paul's and St. Peter's or something. I do remember outside they had 2 wheelie bins, and one had St. Paul on it, and one had St. Peter. Anyway. And we went there, and I went to give my testimony, and Martin was preaching. Fantastic. Such lovely, warm, loving people, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this lady said to Martin, "Now, would you come and speak at Ampleforth? There's a Catholic gathering. Will you come and speak there?" And he said, "Well, I'm not available, but, you know, Stuart will come." So I went to Ampleforth College. There was, in the chapel there, was about 100 Catholics gathered there. But I preached and gave my testimony, and then a lady came up to me and said, she said, "I'm from Hull. Would you come and speak at an Alpha Supper party in Hull?" I said, "Okay." So she gave me the name of the church. I went to the church. It was a Catholic church. I went in. There was loads of nuns in there. There was about 20 nuns there, did all the food, which was awesome. And these nuns were brilliant. It was like having 20 mums. They were so encouraging. I mean, one woman, it was as if I was famous, but I was nobody. You know, she said, this nun came up to me, she said, "Are you Stuart?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I've been really looking forward to you coming in. I've been praying for you." And she was all excited. And they were so encouraging, absolutely fantastic. And then on the back of that, another nun said, "Would you come and speak at a Holy Spirit Day in Hull Prison for us?" I said, "Yeah, okay," and she gave me the date, and I got our mic to come over from Manchester to do the worship. We went into the prison, in Hull Prison, which is not a very nice prison at all. And there was an older couple in there, a Catholic couple who were in their 80s, and they'd had one daughter who died quite young, and they'd devoted their life to ministering to other people. And this Catholic nun told me the story that she used to walk past Hull Prison and pray, you know, "Lord, send somebody into the prison. Lord, send somebody into the prison." And then in the convent one day, the phone was ringing, and she picked it up. And they said, "We want someone to come into the prison." And she was thinking, why are you ringing us, you know? And then she thought, oh, I've answered the phone. I've been praying. Maybe it's me. And we went and did this Holy Spirit Day in Hull Prison. The prisoners were sex offenders. And they came in. a more lost group of people I've never seen in my life. They didn't speak to one another. None of them sat next to each other. I've been in home house prison quite a lot, where the prisoners were all chatting with each other. These weren't. They sat apart from each other. They were quiet. And we did a Holy Spirit day for them, which was awesome to see these men come to faith in Christ. You know, daring to believe. One of them asked me, "Are you sure? Are you sure God can forgive me?" I said, absolutely certain. To see these men come to faith in Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. And then the nun came up to me at the end and asked for prayer. And I'm thinking, what prayer does a nun need? Surely, you know. And she said, "Will you pray for me?" I was like, "What? You know, will you pray for me?" I said, "Well, what do you want?" She said, "Well, when I was in my 20s as a young nun," she said, "I went to a meeting and I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I got the gift of tongues." She said, "But on the way home, I kind of persuaded myself that I'd made a mistake and I really regret it," because she'd seen these guys speaking in tongues. She said, "I'd really like to speak in tongues. I'd like the gift of tongues." And I said, "Well, you've obviously already got the gift of tongues. Just speak in tongues, you know." And she started speaking in tongues. So just amazing Catholic nun at the front, all delighted and singing and praying in tongues. Beautiful. And yet some people, you hear people say, "The problem with the Catholics is, or where the Catholics get it wrong." But we don't really know, do we? Because only God knows the heart, doesn't he? Only God knows the heart of people. And in church, you only really get two types of people. Those people that are born again and those people that aren't. That's it. And God judges the heart and knows people's hearts. And we should be very careful about how we view other groups of Christians in our own town and around the country and in this world. And we should worship and praise God for his faithfulness towards us. And just finally, on the sort of Catholic story, Marion and I went to Rome. The Pope had asked us to pop over. No, he hadn't. And he'd heard about me at Ampleforth. No. And we went to St. Peter's Basilica. And it was lovely. And we went to this little side chapel where they were doing a Catholic Mass in Latin. And I remember there was two nuns in there. There was a nun that was probably about 70. And she was stood in the middle of this Catholic Mass with her arms open like that. God all over her. And then a younger nun near the front. Hands in the air. Oh, full of God. Absolutely powerful. The Lord knows the heart. The Lord cuts through all of our man-made doctrines and separations and sees the heart. And we mustn't forget that. When it comes to judging others, we should be really careful. You know, it's clear in this scripture, we're just as bad as each other and just as saved as anyone else who's saved. And in verse 4, it talks about the patience and kindness of God. The patience and kindness of God. I've been really challenged by this and just thinking about the patience of God with me. Whew! I don't know about you, you're probably all perfect, but me, wow, I am so grateful for the patience of God, his kindness towards me, to want to save me. Sometimes we look at the cross and we can view it as in a particular way, but this week I've been thinking about the kindness of God to send Jesus to the cross for you and for me. What an awesome thing. His patience. I mean, if I was God, it would have been over a long time ago, I can assure you. As soon as I got saved, if he'd said you in charge, I said, right, that's it. You know, but God's patience, that he would wait until the fullness of who he wants to be saved is in his kingdom. Is that good news? That is good news for our families. That is good news for our friends. That is good news for the people we work with. It's good news that we're running an Alpha course this Sunday. Listen, this Wednesday. If one person comes and that one person gets saved, that's a massive success, isn't it? It brings glory to God as people respond to the cross. The cross demands a response. And that response is that we repent of our sins and come to him. That we should be full of kindness and the goodness of God. This Greek word kindness is to do with kind-hearted. Have you ever met someone who's like kind-hearted? Really kind and blessed. And And yet we can, as Christians, we can get full of all of the wrong sorts of things, or not wrong, full of everything that you should be filled with, you know, get filled with a bit of power, bit of knowledge, bit of strategy, bit of vision, heal the sick, casting out demons, and telling people where they're going wrong. What you're doing wrong is this, and you shouldn't be doing that, you should be doing this, and what you need is this. But what about the love and the kindness, the patience and kindness of God? We read about Jesus, we see amazing power and wisdom and understanding, but at the same time, unbelievable compassion, unbelievable patience and kindness. And I really challenged this week. I thought, oh, if I wanted to be known for one thing alone, it would be to be kind. To be a kind and patient person. And the challenge to us today is, well, are we? Are we patient? And are we kind like Jesus? I loved Steve's communion, didn't you? Absolutely awesome. Beautiful. Thank you, Stephen. That was absolutely tremendous. And it just made me think. I thought, yeah, the whole world is an orphanage. And there's a door out. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ himself, who you read out in Hebrews. The curtain was torn in two. Jesus himself is the door. Is the way out of the orphanage. Listen, when we go to work tomorrow, into our places, into our families, and into the orphanage of the world, we should be showing people the way out. The door, the way out. The wonderful adoption that's available to us all. And my kind little brother Lowry is going to come up and share a little bit with us before I come back. Cheers, Lowry.
Got good news for you. Our church leadership has been taken over by the Baltics people, I realized. Because if Marion's quarter Lithuanian, then Andy is quarter Lithuanian. Me and Carl were Estonian. Conrad's Polish roots. Tim looks like Latvian. And Ricky's just British, so it just equals out. That's got nothing to do with the preach. Just wanted to make sure you're still awake. I've got Stuart was nice and kind talking about God's kindness and like the patience of God. Then I'm talking about that God didn't call us to be critics. Criticizing different faiths and different people in the church, and actually the world is full of criticism, and that's been fair to you all the time. And when I started thinking about it, I realized it, and I didn't know this, but the biggest critics are sitting in a football stadium, and they all think they know better football than those players and those coach who's been paid millions. They're there, sat there, and they're all commenting, "What are you flipping at doing? No, pass the ball. Go on. Look, the man's unmarked. Go on. Benji, where are you? You know that, right? They're all like that, aren't they? But actually, this is not just football. I'm going in the kitchen, Becca's cooking. I'm like, have you put some salt in? Are you sure that this is the right way of doing it? Because, you know, if you put this in first, then, you know, you could have you been stirring this? Looks a bit burnt there. That's a bit high, isn't it, temperature? You know, I'm just full of criticism. Like, wherever I go to, talent shows. Listen, the judges on the talent shows, everyone's watching it and judging with the judges. Who the heck are you to judge? Those panels there, Simon Cowell. Has anyone ever heard Simon Cowell sing? What's he doing there? Louis Walsh. What's he doing there? Do you know what I mean? The world is full of critics. But the thing is, we bring that to church as well. We're like, oh yeah, it's a bit freezing in here, isn't it? The sound is not very good, and I don't like Lowry. Look, he's got a weird accent. You know, I don't really understand what he's saying. Yeah, Carlos, total nutter. You know, the church been taking over these mental people. And do you know what? I'm actually not really comfortable here anyway. No one really talks to me. Do you know what? The lights are a bit weird as well, different colors and brights in my eyes, see? I don't like that preach. Do you know what? Today, he's preaching. I'm just going to lay down and think what I'm going to do for lunch or what I'm going to do after this. There's always full of criticism for people and for church leaders. And I can be like that as well, because we're all like that. But the thing is, God didn't call us to be critics or criticize the church, because criticism eventually kills you and kills your joy. Let me give you an example. It starts off by being a critic. So when I was in Estonia, I was doing music. I wanted to be like going to the Eurovision. I wanted to be the business. I wanted to be the big deal. I wanted to be on the stage, sing, all that kind of stuff. So I was really committed to be a good singer and good musician. So I was rehearsing from 9 to 9, 12 hours a day, 5 days a week. And I was amongst a lot of very good musicians. And I never told this to anyone, but inside, I thought I was already there and I was the bee's knees, even though I knew that I really wasn't. So when I was looking at all these other people singing and, you know, in the college, when we had these performances, I was looking at other people performing and I was like, oh, he missed a note there. Okay, that was a bit off, you know, that's a bit fast. Yeah, that intro, that was a bit quiet or like that. But actually, years and years and years watching these talent shows as well, that didn't help. I realized that I've got no joy of just singing or playing music. All my joy is sucked out of me because I've been so critical towards others, which means I was actually judging myself. And that's what it says in here, in the first few, it's the first verse. When you say that they are wicked or you should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And I realize that if I'm judging others, I'm judging them and criticizing them. There's a very fine line between criticism and judging. And it's very hard to just be in criticism. But I was judging myself and being critical towards me. And actually, when you bring that criticism to church, you're not just being critical towards the church leaders or being critical towards other people. Now that criticism has turned to rebellion to God. You're rebelling against God. In Numbers chapter 16, what happened over there was Moses and Aaron were leading the people of Israel through the desert to the promised land. And after a while, or quite soon, I don't know exactly the time, but some of the leaders of that Israelite people came to Moses and Aaron and said that they united against Moses and Aaron. So this is what happens in church as well. Often you kind of find someone else who agrees with your criticism and you unite together against someone or against these church leaders. Very often that's how the church splits happen. And I'll this very first hand because that happened in my dad's church. But this is what it says here. You have gone too far. They say this to Aaron and Moses. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord and is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? Which you're thinking, yeah, actually, I see where they're coming from. Like, I would have the same question. Do you know what I mean? If I would come to church and think, actually, do you know what? Who's put them to lead this church? Why do they have the right to say these things? This is what they're saying to Moses and Aaron. And then Moses says, you know, look, we'll see if I'm just made it by myself or if God's actually pointed me to say these things. We'll see this, okay? So then second time, Moses says that bring all these people in front of God and let them light incense to God. Let them, and then see, I'm going to light incense to God as well, and we'll see who God chooses. And then these people say then that we refuse to come before you. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt and a land flowing with milk and honey? Suddenly, Egypt's become a land that flowed. That's a different word. flowed with milk and honey. That's, I don't know where they came to that. To kill us here in this wilderness, and that now, and that you now treat us like your subjects. What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come. So now suddenly, I bet this started off with just like, oh, who's Moses? Why is he taking us out of Egypt? And then kind of following him. And then eventually that criticism is turned into this, which is very mixed with truth, because it's very close to truth. It looks like truth, but it's nothing to do with truth. And often we bring that same thing to church. We become our own opinions of what our experiences or things are. You know what I had in my old church, or I have this experience. Do you know what happened with these people? Anyone know what happened to these people? I don't want this to happen to me. I'll tell you this much. So basically, God said, get out of these people. Out of Moses, get your people away from this bunch of people. There was about 250 of them. Get away from them. I'm going to burn them and swallow them right now. And then Moses, bless him, he fell to his knees and said, was pleading God to have mercy for them. He said, no, God, look, don't kill them. Do you have to kill all of them if only one person is sinning? Why do you have to kill all of them? And then kind of has mercy for them, and then they do the same thing again, and then God's like, that's it, now get these people out of these tents, because there was like a few main people who were leading that rebellion, said, get out of their tents. And then Moses said, look, if these people die natural causes or by natural way, know that this was just me, and I'm just killing the Lord's people, and this is not from God. But if this is from God, God will swallow them up, and the earth will swallow them up and will close them, and you will never see them ever again. And he didn't even finish his sentence before the ground just opened up. They went in, closed up, gone. Done history. Listen, don't be critical in church. I mean, one day you will have to be in front of God, and God's like, okay, you know, what's this? It's a very dangerous path to be. Another thing that Paul says to Romans there was that for merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right with God, in his sight. So basically, when you were brought up, I was brought up in a Christian home. I've heard the law and preachers that many times that I've probably heard a preach for every single verse in the Bible. Can I say that? Most likely, probably not the Chronicles, but I've heard so many preachers in my life since I've been saved since I was five. So all my life I've been among these Christian people, and I've thought that my dad was a pastor, you know, we were always around meetings and preaching, and I've heard it so many times, but that won't get me to heaven. I'm not going to go to heaven because I was born in a Christian family, or because I've known all these things. And if there's a lot of people in here as well who've been born into a Christian family, but listen, you need to understand and obey the Christian way for yourself. It doesn't matter if you've been born into a Christian family, if you know it, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. And being saved means obeying and walking on that path and understanding it. Understanding comes from reading the word. You need to read the Bible so you know what God has for you and has for you right now. Because God doesn't just give you like, oh, you know, you're going to go to heaven. God has something for you right now. And it's important that you know, especially you younger ones, what God has for you now when you're in school. And coming to church, that's a big thing. Coming to church and understanding and obeying that. Another thing is obeying your parents. Look, obeying is not easy, because, you know, the films are full of it as well. There's always this one person who's asked questions. Yeah, but why? Why though? You know, there's always this character, this like hero character in the movies who rebels against the system. Is like, oh, actually, why do we have to do that? What is this all about? Why do we? But not in a Christian culture. What the Bible teaches is to obey. There is no questions to ask. Why do we obey? Because you want to go to heaven. You want to be saved. Listen, standing in the back of the church and being on your phone is not getting you to heaven. Obeying is listening. It doesn't matter who's preaching. You have to listen to it, because that's the word from God. It's not just some person saying here something, their opinion, or sharing their opinion. They've been appointed by someone else, by God, to say these things. And the last thing is, yeah, that was almost the last thing. But one more thing, that the obeying, that comes understanding, listening, obeying, listening, understanding, and obeying. This is how it says in here, that it doesn't just come by listening. You know that you listened. Now you need to understand it, and then you need to obey it. That gets you to heaven, and that gets you to walk on a Christian path.
Do they have Dennis the Menace in Estonia? Dennis the Menace. Google Dennis the Menace and you'll realize why we like your jumper so much. Right. Okay, so finally, it says in verse 16, and this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's kind of like there's loads of passages like this in the Bible, actually. Look at the end of some of the passages and things. It's kind of like, just in case you didn't understand that bit that's just gone before, let this bit remind you, you will be judged for your secret life. And we all have a secret life, don't we? I'm going to dare to share something with you this morning on one condition. You have my permission to laugh at me, should you feel the need. But I'll remember that. And you mustn't tell anyone else. But it's to do with like God just knowing us. It's a bit of a jokey thing, but God knows everything about. He knows our hearts, I said earlier on. And some of you know I've been working on a PhD, which I've kind of just finished. And on Thursday, I went to get it printed off. And when I get it printed, you know, and I've stood in the sort of reprographics place, and the lady said, it'll be about 20 minutes, you want to go away? I said, no, I'll wait here, you know. And then a little bit of me comes out, and I said, I've been working on it a long time, and I'll wait here and while it's getting done, you know, because it's my PhD, you know. And then and then somebody came along and said, yeah, just wait for a PhD. You know, just and yeah, all right. And then somebody came, sorry, do you want to go in? I'm just waiting for my PhD. You know, I did that about three times. And then when I got it, I was carrying it back, you know, sort of like reverently, like gold, back to my office. And I saw this guy in the distance. Now, I know him, but he wasn't the way I was going, he was somewhere else. But I went, I said, hey, you know, how you doing? He said, all right, yeah, good day, yeah, what you were doing, yeah, good, yeah. Just finished my PhD, like, you know. Then he introduced me to somebody else. Do you know John? Oh, no, John, nice to meet you, John. How you doing? All right, yeah. I've just finished my PhD. And then this is terrible. Anyway, I got back to my office and put them on my desk, you know. Looked at them for about half an hour. And then I thought, I'll go and encourage some other people. So I took a copy. I went upstairs to these four other lads that are kind of like sort of doing the same thing. I said, hey guys, how are you doing? Just thought I'd pop in to encourage you, to let you know I've finished my PhD and I'm across the finish line, and you know, you'll be there too, you know. And all the time I'm thinking, all the time I'm thinking, what am I saying? But I can't stop myself. Is it just me? Have you ever been in that situation where, you know, and I went back to the office and sat down, just put it there where people could see it when they come in. And then at 4:05 when I was leaving early, 4:05, I was trying to, I couldn't drag myself away from it. You know, I kept going back and looking and I flicked open the first page and I noticed, goodness me, I'd missed out the first 8 pages that had all the contents and everything in it, you know. So it like, I was about to give it to Tom to hand in, you know. Well, good job I didn't. And I was devastated. And I talk about, when you know God's spoken to you, it was like, then God was laughing, you know, at me. I was like, because he knew my heart. It took me all the way home to recover. But as I was walking up the path to go into our house, I laughed out loud, you know. I thought, oh yeah, God knows every little detail, little tweaks and things. And sometimes it can be pleasant-ish like that. But there's other things as well. We should have a secret life, but it should be a secret life of devotion. Where Jesus himself says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We should all have a secret devotional life that nobody else knows anything about. Do you know that? You know that, don't you? I remember going on an Alpha course once and the food was gorgeous. And as this guy said, oh, you have any food? He said, no, I'm fasting. But he said it loud, I'm fasting. So let everybody know. I said, oh, are you fasting? Yeah, I'm fasting. Be fasting for 2 days, he said. So I'm just going to fast now. And it was gorgeous, the food. So I really rubbed in as I was eating my food. I said, oh, this is awesome. This food is really tasty. And, you know, I had seconds and everything. Because fasting and things like that are secret things between us and God. And I want to encourage you that have a secret life, please do. But let it be a life of devotion and not the stuff that God would judge us for. Praise God, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, just remember that one, that's nice, isn't it? Shall we stand together?